Father, such a privilege to do what we're doing right now, to study your word. Lord, as we look at this incredible chapter, we pray that you would bless this time. Father, that we would come away with everything you want us to come away with, that you would speak to our hearts for sure. Lord, we pray that Jesus, you would get the glory in this place, and Lord, that you would have your way in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Revelation chapter 22. Generally on a Sunday morning, what I'll do is take a verse or two from the upcoming text that we study on Thursday nights. Then on Thursday nights, what we'll do is we'll take chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and get the whole thing. However, for this morning, for this Sunday morning, what we're going to do is finish the book of Revelation. So we're going to do the whole chapter, verse by verse, kind of a Thursday night style for you guys who maybe have never been to a Thursday night study. You get a little taste of what it's like. And if you're joining us late in the study, and that is if you haven't been tracking with us through the book of Revelation, you came at a great time. Because this is the part where we live happily ever after, you know, chapter 22. So some stuff might kind of over your head, but I think all in all, we'll all come away with the same point when it's all said and done. But for this morning, let's go ahead, all of chapter 22. Now, before we actually get into it, my plan was on Thursday night, this coming Thursday night, which, by the way, that means we'll start Genesis chapter 1 this Thursday. So I'm excited about that. We're going to do the whole book of Genesis this Thursday night. Just kidding. It took us like 5 months to get through Revelation. Can you believe that? We're going to go a little faster pace through Revelation, hopefully. Anyway, my point was that I was planning on this Thursday doing kind of a detailed review of the whole book of Revelation. But I'm going to scale that down and do that this morning, and then we'll go into chapter 22, the last of the Bible here. Now, here's my point. I want to go through and kind of give you guys, if you would, an outline or the chronological flow of the book of Revelation. And the reason I'm taking the time to do that, and for some of you, you're saying, man, you've been doing that every week for the last 5 months, you know, why do it again? Well, there's a method to the madness here, and that is, there's a lot of controversy that swirls around the book of Revelation. There's many that say it's too hard to understand, therefore we shouldn't spend our time, too much time anyway, studying it, because there's too many symbols that we don't know what they mean, and this could mean that or could mean that. And because people kind of get freaked out and say that the book of Revelation is hard to understand, they never delve into it. Well, hopefully by now, as we've reached chapter 22, you have discovered that the book of Revelation is not that hard to understand. Now, granted, there are some symbolism that's used. There are some things that are difficult to interpret for sure. And it's difficult because it hasn't happened yet. If we were looking back, you know, hindsight's 20/20, but we're looking forward to things that we haven't experienced or seen, and John is writing with symbolic language a lot of the time. But we may not, pardon me, know what each symbol is representing, or there can be discussion on timing of different things. But all in all, the book of Revelation absolutely, I believe, follows a chronological flow, a logical flow, that if you stick to it, you get a really good idea of how things are going to play out in the times in which we live, the end times. Amen? So for you guys who like to take notes, I'm going to try to do this quickly, and then we'll just jump into chapter 22. Let me start by saying this. One of the things that makes Revelation a very interesting book and special book is that it's the only book in the whole Bible that I know of, really, that comes with its own outline. Chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus himself outlines the book of Revelation for the Apostle John. He does it by saying this. He says, John, write the things. He says, write down three things. The things you've seen, the things that are, and the things that shall be hereafter. The things that you have seen, past tense. The things that are, present tense. The things that shall be, future tense. And he says the things that shall be, it literally means after these things. There's a Greek word for that word. Anybody remember? Metatauta. It's actually two Greek words. Write the things you've seen, the things that are, and the things that shall be, metatauta, or after the things that are. That makes sense? So what happened in chapter 1? John sees Jesus. He sees the glorified, risen Savior, and he goes about describing him as best as he can using symbolic language. So chapter 1 fulfills the first part of the outline. Jesus said, write the things you had seen. What did he see? He saw Jesus, chapter 1. Then he goes on to say, write the things that are. In chapter 2 and 3, that fits the second part of the outline, the things that are, the things that are currently taking place. Well, what happened in chapters 2 and 3? In chapters 2 and 3, it was dealing with seven letters. Remember, Jesus had seven messages for seven churches that were in the area of Asia Minor. Now, you have, if you think back to our study, those seven messages were to seven real, literal churches. But we also saw that those seven letters to those seven churches went deeper. It actually represented all of church history in succession. Remember, each church actually stood for a time or an era in church history. And we are living still in that church history age, if you would. And there, we're told there at the end of the church age, chapter 4 now, the third part of the outline, the first verse in chapter 4, the first words of the first verse are meta tauta. A big signal saying this is where the third part of the outline starts, right here. After these things. After what things? After the church things that happened in chapters 2 and 3. What happened in chapter 4? The heavens opened up. Boom! John was immediately taken to heaven after he heard a trumpet. Revelation chapter 4 speaks of what will happen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the rapture of the church. You see, the church age is still happening right now. If you would, if you're tracking with me, we're living in chapters 2 and 3 still. We're still living in this church age, but there's coming a day when in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, Jesus Christ will open up the heavens and boom, we'll be snatched away to meet him in the air. It's known as the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've studied that a lot, so hopefully you're familiar with that. Well, then in chapters 4 through 22, from chapters 4 to 22, that makes up the last and the largest portion of the outline of the book of Revelation, because it's all future after that. When the rapture happens, boom, we read about it, chapter 4, verse 1, and then a sequence of events unfolds at the from chapter 4 to 22. In chapter 4, we see the church in heaven with John the Apostle. In chapter 5, we saw the scroll with seven seals. Remember that? And that scroll spoke of the title deed to the earth that was in bankruptcy, sealed with seven seals, just as this earth is in bankruptcy, if you would. When Adam sinned, he gave over, if you would, the title deed to the earth, dominion to the earth, to who? Satan. That's why Satan is referred to as the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age. But Jesus, when he died on the cross, redeemed this world, didn't he? And he's taking back his redeemed property there in chapter 5. And he's opening those seals up. Now, from chapter 6 through 19, which make up the bulk of the book of Revelation, that's what's known as what? Anybody remember? The tribulation, right? And in that tribulation period, a whole bunch of stuff happens, way too much stuff to sum it up right now. But we'll say this, at the very least, God is pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world and dealing with the nation Israel once again. And God pours out his wrath in three waves, the seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and the seven bowl judgments. Remember that? But praise God, after the end of the seven-year period of time known as the tribulation, a glorious event happens. Chapter 19, what is it? Who comes back? Yeah, you guys all should have been on tracking with me on that one. On chapter 19, Jesus Christ comes back, and we come with him. Praise the Lord. So, here's what you have so far. Chapter 1, John sees Jesus Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, the church. Chapters 4 and 5, the church in heaven. Chapters 6 through 19, the tribulation. The second part of chapter 19, Jesus Christ comes back. That's what's known as the second coming. Okay? Don't confuse the second coming with the rapture of the church. Two different events. The second coming is when Jesus will actually touch down on earth. Then comes chapter 20. And in chapter 20, when Jesus comes back and we come with him, he sets up a 1,000-year reign on the earth known as what? The millennium, or the millennial reign of Christ. 1,000 years, peace and prosperity. After that 1,000 years is expired in chapter 20, we read that Satan will be loosed to deceive the nations once again for a short stint. And unbelievably, people will follow after Satan, but God will knock down that rebellion in a moment. Then after that 1,000 years is up, there's a huge event known as the Great White Throne Judgment, where every person throughout history who died rejecting God, rejecting the Savior, will stand before the Lord and the books will be open and they'll be judged out of those books. Scary judgment. A judgment that you don't have to be at if you ask Jesus Christ into your heart. That judgment is reserved for people who die rejecting God. They'll be resurrected to stand before the Great White Throne Judgment. Well, after that, chapter 21, there is the what? The new heaven and the new earth. We're told that earth and the heavens are blown away. God gets rid of them. They're destroyed. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks of that event. But in chapter 21 of Revelation, there's a new heaven and a new earth. So chapters 21 and 22 deal with the new heaven and the new earth. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. Whew, can't believe we did that. We got through it. Got it down? So now you can wow your friends. You'll be at work someday and go, man, somebody else mentioned something about the book of Revelation. And you'll say, oh, you know what? It's interesting that you should mention the book of Revelation. Did you know that the book of Revelation has its own built-in outline? In chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus tells John to write the things that he has seen, things that are and that shall be hereafter. The Greek word for hereafter is metatauta. See, in chapter 1, John sees Jesus, and you'll blow him away. No, but in reality, the reason I take you through that painstaking, you know, deal is because, listen, of all the people that have ever lived, we should be the ones that have the better grip on the book of Revelation than any other generation. Because we understand and we see the things happening and unfolding before our very eyes. And, you know, one of the things that we're told not to be ignorant about in the Bible is end times stuff. But guess what the church is guilty of being ignorant about? End times stuff. We should be those who have somewhat of a grip on the book of Revelation because, guys, listen, we're living the book of Revelation. The Lord's return is just around the corner. Chapter 3 is about to come to an end, if you would. Chapter 4, the rapture, could be here at any moment. Amen? Well, fast forward now. We're to the 22nd chapter. The last book in the Bible. Ever read a mystery novel and you want to find out how it ends? You turn to the last page of the book. Well, you get to kind of do that this morning. If you're visiting or whatever, you came on a good day, you get to just skip right to the end. Maybe you're just kind of a bottom line person. Okay, spare me the details. How does it all end? Well, chapter 22 tells us. Let's dive in. But before we dive in, let me remind you that we are still describing, chapter 21 was describing the New Jerusalem. We studied that Thursday night. You might want to pick up the CD or listen to it online. This New Jerusalem, 1,400 mile square cube, coming down out of heaven, quite possibly hovering over the earth. This amazing city, the New Jerusalem. And as we read about the description, it is actually unbelievable, and words, I'm sure, don't do it justice. The brilliance and the brightness, the different colors of light, and just the spectacular view that it's going to be. And if you just take chapter 21, you'd think it was just this, you know, almost like a glass city with all these jewels and gold. But then you come to chapter 22. And the first five verses of chapter 22, if you're taking notes, chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, are continuing this description of the New Jerusalem, but it adds a whole nother angle to the description. We not only see that it's a gorgeous, brilliant, bright, shimmering, glassy kind of a city, but it's also a lush and beautiful city. Check out chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a river, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yields her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So, the angel, remember it's an angel who's talking to John at this point, one of the seven angels that had the seven bowl judgments. And he's showing John this city. And he shows them the pure river of the water of life that's flowing out of the throne of God. And we studied that last week, and we looked at that last week. There really will be a real literal river pouring out. And the fountainhead of that river comes from where? The throne of God. And we talked about how, man, we're all thirsty for that river of life. The living water that'll satisfy the deepest thirst of our soul. But we have to remember where the source of that water comes from. It's not from anything this world has to offer. It's not in sex, drugs, rock and roll, or whatever, popularity, position, money. What really will satisfy the deepest thirst of our soul is the living water that comes from the Lord, right? Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come to me. And he that believes on me will have torrents of living water flowing forth or gushing forth from his belly. And we talked about that last week. But there's this river and it's flowing. And then check this out. Chapter 2, in the middle of the street, or part, more accurately, there's a street, if you would, that's going down the middle of the city. And on either side of that street is the tree of life. On either side of the river, there's the tree of life. And so evidently, I think that this river will flow underneath this tree, but it'll kind of span the whole river. I'm not exactly sure how it'll look or whatever. But this tree of life. Interesting, we've read about the tree of life before, haven't we? Genesis chapter. So we'll get to that chapter soon. But it's the tree of life. And this tree of life that you know, by the way, first of all, first thing to note here, if you're kind of a note-taking kind of person, first thing to note is this, is that there's a tree in heaven that has fruit. And not only just any fruit, it has 12 kinds of fruit. Each month, it's like flavor of the month, you know? There's a new fruit, and it bears this fruit, and I'm looking forward to that. I like fruit a lot. I grew up in Southern California, so I'm used to fruits. Fruit. One of the houses I was at in California, we had a lime tree and a lemon tree and an apricot tree and a plum tree and apple trees and all those kind of fruit trees. I miss that, but in heaven, there's going to be this massive, huge tree of life. And guys, here's the great thing. Here's the bottom line application for all of this, the deep spiritual meaning of this whole thing. We get to eat in heaven. That's great. Am I the only one that finds that good news? And we don't have to eat because we're hungry. We'll have perfect bodies. We just get to eat because it tastes good. I'm looking forward to that. The tree of life. And we're going to truly, seriously eat and pick the fruit off of this tree. And no doubt it's going to be better than any fruit we've ever experienced. And then it goes on to say that the leaves were for the healing of the nations. Now, there's been a little bit of speculation as to what that means. If you can eat the leaves and they have some kind of medicinal value to them, what does that mean? Is there sickness in heaven that we'll need to eat leaves to get healthy? I don't think so. The word healing right there in verse 2, the Greek word, the root word for that, is where we get our word therapy or therapeutic. And so it's the idea is that the leaves have a therapeutic value. In other words, just a kind of a continuation or just a life-giving value to them. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not exactly sure what I'm saying. All I'm saying is this, that it's not that we're going to be sick and need a doctor. It's going to be that we're just going to have this perpetual life-giving source that's going to feed our souls and it's going to be awesome and wonderful. And I can't wait to try it. Amen? I don't know exactly what all this stuff's going to be, but I know it's going to be good. We can trust God on that. Well, let's go on. Verse 3. Here's some other descriptions. Verse 3, it says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Oh, I like that. There's going to be no more curse. Praise God. I can remember as a kid, one of the things my mom and dad made me do, and that is pull weeds. I pulled more weeds in my life than probably all of you guys put together. Not really. But I'm thankful that there's gonna be no more weeds in heaven, no more curse, no more thorns, no more working by the sweat of our brow. It's gonna be rest. It's gonna be the way that it was meant to be. I'm looking forward to that. It also says that there'll be no more curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and the servants shall serve him. That's an interesting phrase because who are the servants in heaven? You could very well make the case. If you're tracking with me here, and I may lose a couple here of you on this, but it's not that big of a deal. Remember that there's a few different categories, if you would, and I use that word carefully, and it may not be the best word to use. But listen, the Church of Jesus Christ is anyone who puts their faith and their hope in Jesus Christ before the rapture of the church. After the rapture of the church, there will be people on the earth who will give their lives and hearts to Jesus Christ. But guess what? They're, biblically speaking, they're not technically the Church of Jesus Christ, the bride of the Christ. They're referred to as tribulation saints, right? Anybody remember that study? Okay. They're just people who give their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ, but they're not referred to as the Church of Jesus Christ. We read about them in Revelation chapter 7, along with the 144,000 Jews that are sealed during that time. They're referred to as the ones who are sealed in their forehead, and then that group of tribulation saints are referred to as those who will be serving the Lord in heaven. So it's just interesting. If you want to split hairs or look at that, you can. Verse four. And check this out. I love this verse. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Interesting verse. Take a little time here. They shall see his face. It's a short verse, but you know what? I've got that one underlined. Because as I mentioned on Thursday night, to me, that idea right there is what's going to make heaven, heaven. They're going to see his face. Guys, listen, when we get to heaven, we're going to see Jesus. Now, why is that so important? Well, two reasons for me. First one is this. For 20 years, I've been living by faith, not by sight. I've been a Christian since I was 10 years old, 30 years old. 20 years, I've been saved. And I've been walking by faith. And if you're a Christian in here, you've been walking by faith. And that's great. It's a good thing to walk by faith. Peter, it's interesting, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he's talking to the guys there in his epistle, and he says something that I find kind of interesting, if I can find it here. He says, verse 8, referring to the Lord, he says, whom having not seen, you love, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. He says, you know, you guys haven't even seen Jesus, and you love him. And though you can't see him right now, you believe in him, and you have joy unspeakable. It's a great thing to walk by faith. That's what the Christian life's all about. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas? Thomas, you believed because you saw me. But blessed are those who will believe without seeing. And man, I'm not bummed at all that we've been walking by faith. In other words, I know Jesus is real. I know Jesus is alive. I don't need to see him to believe that. I've been walking by faith for 20 years, and I'll continue to until the day he comes back. But you know what I'm really looking forward to? Not having to walk by faith anymore. In other words, there's going to come a day where I'm finally going to get to see my hero. I'm finally going to get to lay eyes on the one who loved me, my Savior. I get to see him. And for no other reason than this, it just warms my heart. I want to lay eyes on the one that loved me and gave his life for me and saved me. I'm content for now to walk in faith, but one day I'm going to lay eyes on him. Amen. And I look forward to that day, and you should too. We're going to see our Savior. What an awesome day that's going to be. Another reason that I'm looking forward to seeing him is because this, the Bible says in a couple of places, Psalm 17, verse 15 says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. 1 John 3 says this, beloved, we're the sons of God. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but when we see him, we shall be what? Like him. One of the reasons I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus is because the Bible teaches that when we finally see him, boom, we'll be like him. All our old flesh and all our old junk and all that stuff's going to fade away, and we will be in the likeness of Jesus. Romans 8 says that we are predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean we're going to be clones. It doesn't mean you're going to be God either. That's not what I'm trying to say. But we'll have the character and the righteousness and the likeness of Jesus with your own personality still, but, you know, all cleaned up. It's going to be great. So two reasons for me why this is so great, because I'm going to see my Jesus. And to me, I don't know about you guys, it's not the streets of gold. It's not the jewels and the foundations of the new city, Jerusalem. It's not the tree of life. It's none of that stuff that makes heaven heaven for me. What's going to make heaven heaven is Jesus is going to be there. And I'm going to see him. And I'm going to be in line in front of all you guys. No, I'm just kidding. First will be last. I'll probably be in the last now. We're going to see his face. Amen. And notice this second part of verse 4. And I've kind of been pondering this. It says, and his name shall be in their foreheads. That's curious. This is a scriptural references for tattoos in heaven. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Sue, don't look at me like that. I got a lot of laughs out of that first service, tattoos in heaven. Okay, anyway. Here's the thing. The name of Jesus Christ is going to be on the foreheads of people. That's interesting to me. I don't know exactly what all that means, but it's a cool idea, isn't it? We're going to look around and I'm going to see you guys and there's going to be Matt and he's going to have Jesus' name on his head. There's Sue with Jesus. Seth with Jesus on his face. What does that mean? I'm not exactly sure, but I know this. It means you belong to Jesus. You're his kid. And I like that. And when we see people, we won't be able to help but see them in light of the fact that they belong to Jesus and that they're redeemed, saved kids of the Lord, right? Oh, that we would learn to do that now. Paul made a statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 16 after he said that we are new creations in Christ. He said, and I know no man here on out after the flesh. What does that mean? It means I think Paul had a way of looking at God's people, seeing Jesus' name on their forehead. We need to learn to do that, to not know people in the flesh, but to look at our brothers and sisters who are in the Lord with us, if you would, with the name of Jesus tattooed on their forehead. Why? To remember, as much as that person might bug me, they've been forgiven by Jesus Christ, and they're my brother and sister in the Lord. I wonder how much slower we would be to gossip about another brother or sister in the Lord if we remembered that Jesus' name is written on their forehead. We need to keep in mind, guys, listen, we're a family. And families don't always get along. And you don't have to be each other's best friend. But one of the most damaging and ugliest things there is when the Church of Jesus Christ backbites, gossips, talks bad about one another. And I'm not saying necessarily that that's happening. I'm just saying it happens in any church, every church, because we're humans. May we do what Paul said, not know anybody after the flesh. When you see somebody that bugs you, or you have to remember, you know what? Jesus died for the very thing that's bugging me. And that person is a brother of mine, a sister of mine in the Lord. Amen. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. Oh, how much quicker I think we'd be to forgive each other and give each other grace if we remembered that person's Jesus's and they were saved by the same grace that I was saved by. So I think I'll extend them grace. Amen. I feel like we need to hear that in this fellowship because we have a great church here. I really love our church and there's a lot of love in this church, but I know that we're just like any other church. We're just human beings saved by grace and our tendency can be to bicker, complain, gossip, backbite. And it's a natural tendency that we all have, but guys, it's sin. And we need to be those who extend grace and see each other, not with eyes of flesh, but look at each other through the eyes of, in the lens of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Well, verse 5. There shall be no more night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. That's interesting. No more light switches, no more candles. Why? God himself is the source of light. That's going to be phenomenal. We talked about that Thursday night, how that the city of New Jerusalem is just compared to all these different jewels and reflective, beautiful things. And yet the light that's causing the reflection is God himself. I mean, that's going to be awesome. I don't know if you need to wear like SPF 500 or whatever to get, I don't know, but it's going to be Really cool. And then it goes on to say verse 6, and he said unto me, now as we go from verse 6 on, now this is kind of where things break up a little bit. The first five verses were, if you remember, continuing the description of the New Jerusalem. But now in chapter 6 through 21, it's really, if you would, the last message of the Bible. So tune in. For those of you who are bottom line kind of people, want to cut to the chase, what's this all about? I didn't understand all that silly symbolism and stuff throughout the whole book of Revelation. Okay, here you go. This is just for you. The last message of the Bible, verse 6. The angel said to me, these sayings are faithful and true. In other words, this stuff's really going to happen. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which shall shortly be done. I like that phrase. The things that will shortly be done. What will shortly be done? All the prophecies in this book. Some people have a problem with that. Shortly be done? It's been 2,000 years. You call that shortly? Here's the thing that you need to remember. The word shortly there is entaki in the Greek. And basically what it means is with rapidity, with speed. In other words, with swiftness. It doesn't necessarily mean soon, as in he's coming soon or these things will happen soon. Like it's the next thing that's about to happen. The idea is that when it happens, it will happen quickly. That's the idea. It'll rev up, so to speak. It's the same Greek word where we get our word tachometer from. And the idea is there is when things do begin to happen, that they will happen quickly. And once it starts, it'll finish. It's kind of like the old analogy that I've used before, that if you were going to drive to LA for some unknown reason, and you got on the I-5, and you're looking for signs for LA, guess what? You won't see one until you hit about Sacramento. But once you hit Sacramento, get passed through Sacramento, you'll see a sign that says, you know, LA, 300 and some odd miles. You go 50 miles more, you'll see LA, 290 miles. You go, you know what I'm saying? And as you go, the signs become what? More frequent. And as you get, you know, to Bakersfield and you're going over the Grapevine, LA, LA, LA. And then when you're right upon LA, boom, Los Angeles, huge signs across the freeway. LA, next 7,642 exits, you know. The point is you go a long time without seeing any signs, but once you start getting close to your destination, the signs come with rapidity and they're bigger and all of a sudden, boom, next exit, you're there. Guys, listen, 2,000 years has gone by, but the signs came slow at first, but guys, we're living when we're close to the coming of the Lord because the signs are coming with rapidity. If you would, they're spanning the freeway, the signs of his coming. And guess what? Next exit, heaven. We're going to be out of here. The point is, I think that both things are true. These things will soon happen. Soon in the sense of they'll happen with rapidity and speed. But guys, also we are living, us, this generation, I believe, in the time where these things will truly soon come upon us. We'll talk more about that in a second. Verse 7. Now behold, this is Jesus speaking. He says, behold, I come quickly. I'm coming quickly. Quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Again, we have a blessing. Chapter 1, verse 3, there's a built-in blessing. A blessing to anybody that will read and hear and do the things that are in this book. And guys, I don't know about you, but I have been blessed. I've seen our church blessed. I've seen numbers of you guys. I see some fruit and blessing that have come out of studying the book of Revelation. And I want to encourage you, there is a blessing to reading this book, to hearing it read, and to, more importantly, I think than any of it, doing what it says. In fact, I'll take that application a little further. There's a blessing that comes when you are a doer of the Word of God. What did James exhort us to do? He said, hey, look, don't just be a hearer of God's Word and not a doer. It's kind of like a person who looks at his face in the mirror, then he goes away and forgets what he looks like. Guys, we need to be those who don't just come into Bible study and say, fascinating, interesting insight, nice outline, what's for lunch, you know, and go on our way. We need to be those that approach the study of God's Word, be it Revelation or Genesis or any other study, with this heart, Lord, by your grace, help me to put into practice the things that you're going to reveal to my heart. When you crack open your Word, your Bible in the morning for your morning devotions, Lord, show me, speak to me through your word, and then give me the grace to do it. Because if you don't have the preconceived heart, if you would, to do God's word, don't necessarily expect to get a whole lot out of Bible study. But if you come to the word of God and say, I am willing to do, Lord, by your grace, the things that you instruct me to do in your word, prepare to be blessed. Prepare to be challenged, but be prepared to be blessed. Amen. I don't want us to be a bunch of hearers of the word. I want us to be hearers and, by God's grace, doers of God's word. Amen. That goes for any book, the whole book. Well, verse 8, and I, John, saw these things and I heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. I love that. Now, quickly, John the Apostle is overwhelmed to the point where he falls down and begins to worship this angel, which is a little surprising since he just tried that in chapter 19. Remember, he falls down at the feet of the angel and the angel's like, hey, get up, man. What are you doing? Don't worship me. I'm just one of you guys. Serve the Lord. You worship God. Why does John fall down here in chapter 22 again and try to worship this angel? It's not that John was necessarily, I think, trying to worship the angel. I actually think John's heart was in the right place. Put yourself in his sandals. He just took in the entire book in Revelation. The whole scope of the book of Revelation. Do you understand what I'm saying? We've been studying this thing for 5 months, slowly digesting and looking at the symbolism. John actually saw this stuff, heard these things. And this whole 22 chapters later, he just finally falls down on his face and wants to worship. And here's the thing that I like about this. He was a little bit wrong in the way he went about it, but his heart was in the right spot. In other words, let me put it to you this way. If you've come to the end of chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, and you don't want to do what John just did, something's wrong. This book, prophecy in general, should cause us to be those who react in worship. We should come to the point where we are just, Lord, praise you and bow down and worship him. Does that make sense? I think his heart was in the right spot. He went about it the wrong, you know, we'll give him some grace there. He bowed down to this angel. I've done worse things probably. And this angel says, get up, worship God though. In a sense, I think the angel's saying, you're on the money. Your heart is right, but direct it towards God, not me. Worship God. And man, I pray that we, as we have studied the things that are about to happen and who God is, and as we've had fresh revelation of Jesus Christ, man, I pray that we become a bunch of worshipers. Bible study, prophecy, is not primarily for filling up notebooks so we can have all our eschatology down. Does that make sense? Remember the first sermon we did to introduce the book of Revelation. And I remember saying this, that the point of the book of Revelation is not necessarily to get all your facts and figures down on the latest prophetic takes on certain scriptures, or to figure out what's going to happen in the end times. Does it give us that? Sure. But what's the point of the book of Revelation? It says this, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation means unveiling. And the whole point is that we would have a fresh, personal revelation of Jesus Christ in our lives. Man, I hope as we hit chapter 22 that that has happened to some degree in our lives, that we've seen Jesus. Amen. And worship him. Well, it goes on. Verse 10 says, and he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Quickly, it is interesting that he says, hey, don't seal up this book because the time is at hand. This stuff's going to unfold. It's interesting because an angel told Daniel something completely different, didn't he? If you remember reading through your book of Daniel there in your Bible, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, at the end of that book, when Daniel's completely overwhelmed by the visions and all the stuff that God has given him, what does the angel tell Daniel? Daniel, shut up the book. Seal it up, because this book is intended for the end times. And he says, and knowledge will increase. Now, as we study the book of Daniel, we can look at the book of Daniel and go, amazing accuracy. For us, most of the book of Daniel is history. There are prophetic things yet to be fulfilled. But a lot of, for us, man, we look at Daniel and go, man, we understand that. Why? We're living in the end times. Hindsight's 20/20. But now, this book's not to be shut up. This book is not to be sealed. The book of Revelation is to be something that we're studying and reading through and poring over. And I say that because, unfortunately, it's a real popular line of thinking in our day and age to not mess with the book of Revelation. There's those who say it's too difficult to understand, or we shouldn't try to take things literally, or we shouldn't. Man, I disagree with that. I think we should be all about the book of Revelation. And I pray that as we end this book today, we start Genesis on Thursday, that in your own personal reading, as you're studying through the Word of God on your own, that you'll come back and read again and pore over and rediscover the things that we studied in Revelation. Amen? Well, it goes on to say, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly. Stop there. This verse has been haunting me for the last week. Trying to discover, Lord, what does this mean? This angel says, hey, you know what? He who is unrighteous, let him be unrighteous still. And by the way, the word still there can actually mean yet the more. So it could be said, whoever's unrighteous, let him be righteous, even unrighteous even more. Let him continue in their unrighteousness and grow in it. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy even more. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous even more. And him that is holy, let him be holy even more. What is this saying? What does this mean? I'm not sure I know 100%, but I think that the key to understanding it is keeping it in context. Because I don't think what the Lord is condoning, saying, well, if you want to be unholy, go ahead. You know, if you want to be unjust, great. Doesn't matter. Either way, that's not what he's saying. I think what he's saying here, and I think what you can't escape from, is that there's the idea of permanence being spoken of here. You see, this verse is sandwiched in between a couple other verses, a couple of phrases. Jesus says in verse 7, I'm coming quickly. He says in verse 12, I'm coming quickly. John is talking about how this book, these things are coming to pass, and that we shouldn't seal up this book, and that things are going to start happening. And then this verse gets thrown in there. Whoever's unjust, let him be unjust still. Whoever's filthy, let him be filthy still. Whoever's righteous, let him be righteous still. Whoever's holy, let him be holy still. What does that mean? The way that I take this is that if by now, as we come to the 22nd chapter, after we've seen what we've seen and heard what we've heard, and you still are saying no to the Lord, no, Lord, I want to live in my unrighteous state. No, Lord, I don't care what you think. I want to be a filthy person. I want to just, I reject you, Lord. I believe what's being said here is that, look, he's coming quickly. And when he comes in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, it will be too late to change your mind. And what you're deciding now is going to affect you for all of eternity. And if you reject the Lord, then you are going to be spending eternity excelling in your unrighteousness. That's a fascinating concept, by the way, that your heart will just even get harder and you will just grow, you know, even more grotesque against the Lord. But the reverse is true as well. If you receive Jesus as your Savior, man, then there's that permanence. There's that idea of continued blessing, that you'll just continue in righteousness, continue in holiness, however that may work. But I think you can't escape this, however the verse is to be interpreted. I think you can't escape this. The idea is permanency. The idea is, look, now is the time to make a decision. I'm coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. So what are you going to be about, is the idea. And if you're here this morning and you're sitting through this study, I would encourage you, listen, this isn't just idle words. This isn't my opinion. The Lord said, I'm coming quickly. Where do you stand with Jesus Christ today? Have you rejected him? Are you living a life that says, you know what, I'm going to live how I want, when I want, for as long as I want? You need to be very careful. Paul said, hey, don't be fooled. Just as there's a list here in verse, 15, actually, I'll save that. I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll go back to that. But the idea is Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. So the angel says, man, whatever state you're in when he comes back, you're locked in. So you better be walking with the Lord. You better be saved when he comes back. That's the bottom line. Verse 12, he says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, and I give to every man according to his work shall be. Again, this is speaking of not salvation, but rewards after salvation. We don't work for our salvation. That's not what Jesus is saying. He says, I'm coming with a reward for your work. But we know clearly from Scripture that, can you work your way to God? Can you be good enough to get to God? No. If you think so, I'd like to talk to you afterwards. Name one person that has ever worked their way to being saved. They've done enough Hail Marys. They did enough good deeds. They gave enough money away. They didn't sin enough to where God has said, oh, you're perfect. Come on in. Anybody ever done that ever in the history of the world? Nope. There was one person who lived completely righteous, and his name is Jesus Christ. Everybody else is saved by grace through faith. Everybody else has to come to the point where they say, you know what? Even in my best attempts, I'm not good enough to meet your standard, Lord. I need forgiveness. I need grace. I believe that when you died on the cross, you were paying for my shortcomings, my failures, my sin. So, Lord, forgive me. And I want to enter into heaven. I want to enter into a relationship not based on my goodness or my work, but based on your goodness and your work for me on the cross. That's how you're saved. But once you're saved, you and I have the glorious opportunity and privilege and responsibility to be about the king's business, to be about the Lord's kingdom. And what you do for the Lord after salvation, God will not forget, and he will reward you for. Amen? We'll just leave it at that for this morning. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. For without the city are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loves and makes a lie. That's a neat verse. He says, man, blessed are you if you do the commandments of God, because you're going to have the right to come in and eat of the tree of life. Well, you just said we don't have to do anything to be saved, to go to heaven. Now, what does he mean by doing the commandments? We have to do the commandments of God to be saved? Yep. What do you mean? Well, what is the commandment of God? What is the work of God? John chapter 6, they came to Jesus. What must we do to work the works of God? Jesus said what? This is the work of God. Believe on him whom he hath sent. You want to work your way to heaven? There's only one way. There's only one job to do. Believe in the job that he did. But he goes on to say, verse 15, those who are without the city are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and makes a lie, more accurately, consciously and intentionally holds to lies or falsehoods. Now, what does this mean? You know, look at that list again. First of all, first on the list is dogs. That doesn't mean, by the way, like your dog isn't going to be in heaven. I'm not necessarily saying your dog will be in heaven. I'm just saying that it's not referring to little fuzzy animals on four legs. When you read about dogs in the Bible, you read about a couple of things. Number one, you read about pagans, people who live like animals, if you would, and don't care about God. They just are fulfilling their flesh, just like an animal. How does an animal live? Are they concerned about other people's feelings? And are they thankful for the food that you give them? No, they're just hungry. Feed me now. They live for satisfying whatever their flesh happens to demand. Hey, that describes a lot of people I know. And you'd be, that's kind of what a dog refers to. But interesting too, what else is dogs referred to? Paul refers to self-righteous religious people who don't have a relationship with God, but are trying to impress people with their outward religion. He refers to them as dogs, the legalists. Those, remember Philippians chapter 2, the ones who were saying, you can't be saved just by believing in Jesus. That's not enough. You also have to be circumcised and become a Jew. What does he call them? Dogs. He says, stay away from them. They're dogs. That's interesting. You can either be an animal a dog, just kind of a dirty pagan who just wants to live in your outward sin, or a self-righteous Pharisee. Either way, what it boils down to is you need a relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, dogs, and he says sorcerers. Again, the word there for sorcery or sorcerers is pharmakia. It's where we get our English word pharmacy or drugs. What does that mean? Is it talking about sorcery, like witchcraft, or drug use? Yes. Goes on to say whoremongers. What is whoremonger? Well, the idea there is fornicators or sexual immorality, those who are living in sexual immorality. What's sexual immorality? If you need me to explain that, see me afterwards. But sexual immorality basically speaks of a sexual relationship before marriage or in addition to your marriage or anything in between. I probably don't need to explain it to you. But the problem is that it's rampant in our society. And it's a sad thing. We look at fornication as just a funny old English word that doesn't really mean anything. But I'll tell you what, it's serious. And he goes on to say, and murderers. Well, who's out there murdering people? Well, Jesus said, if you're angry with somebody, you're guilty of murder. And idolaters, and whosoever loves and makes a lie or lives consciously and purposely in lies. They will not be in heaven, those who do those things. Now, Paul makes the same case, doesn't he? He says, you know, don't be ignorant. And he goes on to quote a very similar list, adulterers, fornicators, you know, idolaters, covetous people. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that scares a lot of people because they say, well, what if I struggle with some of the things on this list? Does that mean I'm not included? What if I'm struggling with one of these things on this list when Jesus comes back? Does that mean I don't get to go in the rapture? No, it's not what it means. See, the key understanding of this comes in Galatians and Colossians where it says, those who do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The operative word there is do, and it means literally in the Greek language, practice. Those people who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's a big difference between somebody who struggles with a sin and then somebody who's practicing that sin. You know, you practice so you get good at something. And the idea is if you're a person that says, you know what, I don't care what God says, I'm going to live how I want, and I'm going to live, you know, as wild as I want, and I know what the Bible says, and I don't care, and I'm going to do this way, grace, I'll just go to heaven. You know what, you're in a very, very dangerous position. I'm not going to sit here and guarantee that I'll see you in heaven. If you're a person that says, I'll live as dirty and filthy as unrighteous as I want, and hey, grace, right? Ooh, careful. The idea is if you struggle with those things, if you're a person that, you know, hey, pick one on the list. We probably all struggled with all of them. Okay? Does that mean you're going to burn? No, the idea is, man, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, yeah, we're all susceptible to falling or making mistakes or even struggling from time to time. But it's a far cry from somebody who says, I'll do whatever I want and how I want to do it. That person, I would say to that person, be careful because there's a heart issue that's going on. So don't confuse that saying, well, if I struggle with these things, am I not going to make it? No, that's not the idea. The idea is if you are habitually, purposely practicing these things with a heart that doesn't care what God thinks, then there's something going on there and you need to reevaluate your relationship with Jesus Christ if you have one. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and the morning star. We're almost done here. But Jesus says, I like this. I gave you this stuff so that it would be testified in the churches. All I can say to that is the Bible, the book of Revelation, should be taught in the churches. And unfortunately, in a lot of churches, it's not. And then he says, I'm the root and the offspring of David. Now, how does that work? How can you be the root and the fruit? I don't understand. It's real easy. Jesus preceded David. Why? Because he's God. But also when he came to earth, he what? Came through the lineage of David. So it's interesting. Speaks of him being eternal. Verse 17. Now this is good. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Oh man, you gotta love verse 17. What an invitation. The Spirit and the bride. Who's the bride? We are the church. Who's the bridegroom? Jesus. So who's the bride? Track with me on this one, guys. Who's the bride? Yeah, we're the bride. He's the bridegroom. Who's the bride? We are the bride. Who's the bride?
Us.
Okay, good. Thanks. The Spirit and the bride, and whoever here says, come. Now, this is an interesting invitation. Is it the bride saying to the bridegroom, come? Or is it the bridegroom through the bride and the Holy Spirit to the lost world saying, come? And I think the answer is yes. I think it's both. I think it's the bride and the Spirit and everybody who hears saying to the Lord, come. Why? Because that's our heart. That's our passion. That's the blessed hope of the church, is the coming of Jesus Christ, his second return. And so, yeah, come. But also, guys, obviously, the invitation is going out from the bridegroom, from the Lord, through us by the power of his Spirit, to whosoever is thirsty and whosoever will. There's an invitation that's extended. Hey, there's an invitation to you this morning. If you're sitting here in this place, and with this many people in this little room, I would almost guarantee that there's at least one person in here that has never given their heart and life to Jesus Christ. That's just statistically speaking. I hope that's not the case. But if you're here this morning, you've come to the right place. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you got to know something. You've got to know that Jesus Christ right now is extending to you an invitation to drink from the water of life. That is this. He's asking you, do you want to be saved? You can be saved today. First of all, you need to know this. You need to be saved. The Bible says that every person has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. His perfect standard is righteousness, perfect righteousness. And unless you are perfectly righteous, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, the only way to the Father is what? Through me. Jesus came, died for all of your sin, all of my sin, purposely died for you. Died, was buried, rose again on the third day. He's alive right now. He ascended back into heaven, so we can't see him with our eyes. But I guarantee this, he said, I am knocking on the door of men's heart, and if they will open up that door, I will come in and sup with them. That is, I will fellowship with them. I will have a relationship. If you've never invited Jesus Christ into your heart, you can do that this morning. You can be saved. Because the real deal is this, he's inviting you to come into the family. But notice this. It says, whosoever will. It's a matter of will. In other words, you need to make a decision. God loved you so much that he died and paid the price, whatever it took, which was his blood, to buy you, to redeem you, to pay for your sin so that you could be saved. But check this out. He will not force his love upon you. Instead, he turns around and offers it as a free gift. It wasn't cheap. It cost God his son, the blood of Jesus. But to you, to me, it's a free gift if you will choose to receive it. How do you take a gift at Christmas time? Do you pay him for it? No, there's only one thing you can do when you get a gift at Christmas time. What? Unwrap it and receive it. God's not asking you to work for it. God is just saying, I bought it for you. You can be saved if you'll take it. If you'll choose to, you can be saved this morning. I implore you, I beg you, invite him into your heart today and be saved. Well, almost done. 18. I testify unto every man that hears the words of this prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Okay. Stern words. And I'll let them just stand on their own two feet. Sometimes people do ask me though, now is this referring to the book of Revelation? Or is it saying if we add or take away from the whole Bible? My answer is, don't mess with either one. That's a pretty stern warning. And I don't want to be one who's guilty of taking away from the words of that. You know, that's why we teach a literal interpretation of the book of Revelation. I don't want to be guilty of spiritualizing or taking away from any of the meaning that God intended. It's a serious matter. Well, we'll just let that stand. Verse 20. He which testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. And then John adds, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I love that. Jesus says, I come quickly. John says, amen. Even so, come. Come, Lord. Let's see it. Verse 20, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I love this. Here's the one thing. If, you know, I know we're a little bit over time here. But here's, you know, you might be sitting here saying, okay, still, Jason, what's the bottom line of this whole book of Revelation? Sum it up for me. I'm a bottom line kind of man, kind of woman. Okay. Here's the bottom line for the people that first got this letter 2,000 years ago. You know, they wouldn't have understood all the symbolism and all the language and all that, but here's what they would have come away with. And here's what I want you to come away with. Jesus is coming. Period. In fact, look at it says. How can you read this chapter without sensing the urgency? Verse 6, these things will shortly be done. Verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Verse 10, seal not the sayings of this prophecy. The time is at hand. Verse 12, I come quickly. Verse 17, the bride say come. The spirit says come. Whoever will hear say come. Verse 20, I come quickly. Get the point? I think what Jesus is trying to tell us, and I'm going to go out on a limb here. I think what he's trying to say is, I'm coming. And to that, I agree with my brother John and say, amen. Men, or so be it. And I'll add what John added. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. He's coming. And he's coming soon. So he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is unrighteous, let him be unrighteous still. Choose today who you're going to serve. Serve the Lord. His return is near. Let's stand. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And guys, may the grace of Jesus Christ be with you all. What a very appropriate way to end the New Testament. Grace on that word. And Father, we thank you for your grace. It's by grace we were saved. It's by grace we stand. And Father, I pray that you would flood those who need to know you right now with your grace. That you'd flood us with your grace, that we could, by your grace, be those who walk in a way that is pleasing to you, Lord. Have your way in us, Lord God. And I just want to extend to you the invitation as our eyes are shut one more time. I would be wrong if I didn't. Jesus Christ extends to you his grace this morning, his undeserved, unmerited favor. And he says, if you so, whosoever wants to can be saved. I did it for you on the cross. I paid the price. I'm simply asking you, do you want to be saved? He asked you that this morning. And if you are one of those who haven't put your life in the hand of Jesus, if you've not surrendered to him, I want to invite you right now to just raise your hand and say, you know what? I want to ask Jesus Christ into my heart right now. I want to go on record. I want to be saved. I need forgiveness of my sin and I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and I want to go to heaven. So if that's you right now, I want to extend the invitation. Raise your hand up in the air. I want to pray for you and acknowledge you. Well, praise the Lord. Thank you, Father, that we have a room full of people that love you. And I can't wait, Lord. It'd be great if the rapture happened right now. Okay. Well, Lord, we pray that you would come quickly. And Father, I do pray that we would go in grace today. Like Peter said, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. And truly, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you guys. Amen.